Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" John 21, verses 14 through 17. Maybe as preachers we ought to ask ourselves, do we love Him? And how is that reflected in our preaching? Far too much preaching is heartless, soulless, mindless, and energyless. And if preaching is ever that way, it is repulsive to God. Everyone here knows the great commandment in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's focus on that verse just briefly. The command is that we love God and that we love our neighbor as ourselves, as the next verse indicates. But when you look at those expressions, heart, soul, mind, and strength, heart has a lot to do with the thinking, with the mind, especially when we consider the New Testament usage, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
So we've got the idea of heart and mind having to do with the way that we think, the way that we respond to God, the way that we respond to His will. And then there are the other expressions, soul and strength. God is to be loved with our soul and strength. And what we're dealing with here especially is this, total engagement. We are to be wholly engaged, W-H-O-L-L-Y, when it comes to the love we have for God. Given our God-given personalities and talents, whatever makes you, you, you're to love God with, and you're to love God with all of it.
That's right.
Heart, soul, mind, and strength. How there is a real need to emphasize great commandment preaching. And it's easy to drift from great commandment preaching and loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So much so that our thinking can become skewed or twisted. Or the whole total engagement of our person can become disengaged or detached. Preaching, let me define preaching by giving you six components. Preaching is, in the first place, proclamation. To herald. To proclaim. To speak. I believe, therefore I have spoken. Preaching is proclamation, secondly, of divine truth. Preaching is the proclamation of divine truth. The gospel. The glorious news of what God has done to save men through Jesus Christ. What a privilege, what an honor to be able to proclaim divine truth. Third, preaching has this component. Through personality. Like it or not, just as God chose to use men in the inspiration of Scripture, the human divine element, so God chooses to use men in the proclamation of His Word. God uses human personality. We may be quite different, and yet God can still use you and your personality in the proclamation of divine truth. Fourth, two personalities. We preach to people. We preach to people. They're real. We're real. They differ in personality. Preachers differ in personality. We preach to people, to personalities. Some will be stronger, some will be weaker, some will be older, some will be younger, some will have a different skin tone, some will have a different educational background, but we preach to people.
Amen.
Number five, to achieve the desired result. preaching, the proclamation of divine truth by a personality, two personalities, to achieve the desired result. For God to be glorified, for souls to be saved and strengthened, for people to be exhorted, corrected, rebuked, to achieve the desired result, to comfort. Lastly, number six, to the glory of God. To the glory of God. And I dare say any definition that doesn't at least imply some of these components seems to me to be woefully deficient. The proclamation of divine truth by personality to personalities to achieve the desired result for the glory of God. Yes. Who's sufficient for the task? How humbling it is to be a man of God. It's interesting to me how many homiletics textbooks go from the how-tos of exegesis to the how-tos of preparing and delivering sermons, and yet say little to nothing about the preparation of the man and his love for God. And how it affects everything. Yes, exegetical skill is necessary. It is a tool we work with. Yes, preparing and delivering sermons is a necessity. Sunday is always coming. But if we fail to help men love God more, all the exegesis and sermon prep and delivery in the world will not help.
Amen.
Great commandment preaching. Great commandment preaching. You see, to love God with all, as per the great commandment in Mark 12 and verse 30, indicates that we think with the head of scholars, but we think with the hearts of fathers. People that we care about. People that we love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You see, this is not an either-or matter to think with the head of a scholar and then to think with the heart of a father. It's not either-or, it's both-and. That's right, Mike. And we all have a tendency to drift to one of the two extremes. There are those who pride themselves on their academic prowess, their exegetical proficiency, their ability with the original languages, their knowledge of history, their knowledge of systematic theology, and all of the things that fall under the umbrella of theology. I tell you what, some people just love to study, but that doesn't mean that they really love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love to study, I really do. But there is nothing more deceitful than a person who somehow gets it in their head that cramming your mind full of all this information without really emphasizing a relationship with God somehow makes everything okay. I am not in any way disparaging scholarship, but I am arguing for a balanced view of scholarship.
Yes, sir.
Next. We all have known individuals that had great hearts. They were sweethearts. They were sweethearts as preachers. If you needed them, they would be there. They cared. You thank God for them. However, some had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. You remember Romans 10, 1 and 2? Mm-hmm. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Matthew 22, 29. What I am saying is this. Theology, when it is right, the study of God and the things of God always leads to doxology.
Yeah.
It always leads to worship, and it always leads to praise. Because there's no way that you can handle the things of God without being changed by it. Isn't that right, Dan?
Yeah. Yes, sir.
And some of us are too aloof, and what that amounts to is a great commandment problem in our preaching.
That's right.
Aristotle long ago said that there are three parts to persuasive speech. Three aspects of a persuasive speech. Logos, ethos, pathos. The three musketeers of effective speaking. Logos, ethos, pathos. Logos has to do with the structure and the form and the reason in a speech. More about this momentarily. Ethos has to do with the integrity and the character of the speaker. The guy may really know his stuff, but if he is a royal jerk, who cares?
That's right.
When your preacher's a donkey from Balaam and his ass.
That's right.
Think about that.
Well, that's good preaching.
Then you've got the idea of pathos. The emotive aspects of a speech. Now you may say, Brother Vestal, that's right, Aristotle taught that, and by and large your definitions are accurate. Well, I want you to know, with Christian qualifications, the idea of logos, ethos, and pathos are quite scriptural.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Not only are they embodied in the preaching and teaching of Jesus and Paul and Peter and the prophets. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. In this passage, catch what we have. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. See it? JJ there in the back, you got it, brother? That's logos. Thumbs up to you too. Got more hair on your cheeks than I've got on my head. Next. But in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. That's pathos, isn't it? That's pathos. The gospel came with much assurance and power in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, as you know what? What? What manner of men we were among you. That's ethos, isn't it? As we look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5 then, with Christian qualifications, we can examine our love for God and how it expresses itself. How the great commandment expresses itself in our preaching. You with me?
All right.
So what I want to do is to look at each of the three. Logos. Logos. Love as seen in logos. The preacher and the content of the message. God's and ours. The preacher and the content of the message. God's and ours. Logos has to do with the verbal content of the message. It has to do with words. Form. It has to do with structure and reason and logic. That means that we show love for God through the proper exercise of logos. Now, get this and get it well. Bible preaching, gospel preaching, must be more than mere content, but it can never be less.
That's right.
Real preaching can never be less than logos. But it must be more.
That's right.
It must be more. And some of us have gotten the Sergeant Friday approach to things, just the facts. I want you to know that content is crucial. Content is essential. The that you can have all kinds of content and facts and still not really be a gospel preacher. Without ethos, without pathos, something is missing. And please listen to me, guys, ladies, when we talk about this, logos impacts every aspect of a preacher's being. Every aspect. God's message and ours. God's message and ours. And how they come together. How does it impact us? How does logos impact us? Let me give you six ways. Number one, logos impacts a preacher's view of God. God has spoken. God has spoken. When we talk about this, we're dealing with revelation, aren't we, Wayland? God has spoken. And that's amazing. Our view of God is impacted by logos. Secondly, our view of Jesus Christ is impacted by logos. There's a huge impact made by Jesus. God's final word is in the Word.
Yeah.
Jesus. And how we need to stand in awe of that, Psalm 119 and verse 161. Next, logos impacts a preacher's view of Scripture. The idea that God has a message consisting of words and form and content and structure and logic, it impacts our view of Scripture. Get this. Low views of Scripture do not lead to high views of preaching. Low views of Scripture do not lead to high views of preaching. Our view of Scripture is impacted. Because what we're saying is the message of Scripture is the very message of God as revealed through Jesus and the apostles. Again, this is number four, right?
Yeah.
So the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture are non-negotiable, by the way. More about this in a moment. Logos affects a preacher's view of the church. Logos affects a preacher's view of the church. We are privileged to deal with the blood-bought people of God.
Amen.
I know a lot of preachers love preaching, but a lot of us need to love the church more.
Amen.
Those who criticize and badmouth the people of God all the time. We all have struggles. But logos impacts our view of the church. God has a special group of people He calls His own.
That's right.
And we are privileged to preach the Word of God to those people. Next. Logos impacts our view of souls. Our view of souls. Luke 19:10. Christ Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. We know it well. How well do we reflect that in Great Commandment preaching and the love of the Great Commandment in our preaching? In a preacher's view, number six, and catch this. In a preacher's view, logos makes its impact, its presence felt in the way we view the task of preaching. Oh man, Sunday's coming. I got another lesson. You see, the task of preaching is quite simply this. The message of God is the message I am to proclaim, explain, and apply. substance, structure, and spirit of the text become my sermon.
That's right.
The message of the text is the message of my sermon. Substance, structure, spirit. Hey, by the way, guys, some of us are notorious.
There's a lot of you guys who can say, well, Brother Vestal, what he said about that preaching and your view of Scripture, that's right on. We got all these guys out here that don't really believe in the Bible. They don't use much Bible. Things like that.
Well, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of guys out there who believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible, but you wouldn't know it from their preaching. They preach the Bible and they preach lots of it, but they pay no attention whatsoever to how God said it. No attention to literary devices. No attention to genre. They preach everything in a one-size-fits-all, preferably with alliteration that starts with P or S. Please stop. Cease. Desist. At least a quarter of it. Now, there's a place for alliteration, but I tell you what, how can we take poetry and consistently turn it into the things we do? We have this high view of inspiration regarding the view of the words, the what, but Eddie, we don't pay nearly as much attention to how he says it, how the word says it. I think that's a grave inconsistency. God chose not only the words, but He chose the form, didn't He?
Yes.
Didn't He? Good preaching, gospel preaching, endeavors to utilize both and to respect both. Now, so far so good. Now let's look at ethos. Love is seen in ethos. The preacher and his integrity of life. The preacher and his integrity of life. Ethos is the perceived character of the speaker. Determined most significantly. Catch this. Ethos is the perceived character, the integrity of the speaker, perceived most notably by the concern expressed for the hearer's welfare, as well as by their manner of life. Concern for the listener's welfare as well as the speaker's own manner of life. That's ethos. Do I show love, the great commandment love, in the way I preach through ethos? My concern for the hearers and by the way I live my life? Wow, that's a lot to think about. There are people in here that I taught in homiletics at Brown Trail some time back, and one of the things I tried to stick in your head, Mark, was when it comes to preaching the Word of God, everything goes through the text. This is the filter. This is the filter through which everything goes. Most of all, you. Most of all, you. The preacher has to go through the text. The filter of the text. And when we don't, heartless, soulless, mindless, energyless preaching. Either that or we can use the pulpit as our way of just launching out against somebody out of anger or bitterness. Scoping them out. Boom! Ethos. Everything goes through the text. Most of all, the preacher. Beware. Beware, preacher, lest you seek to feed people bread that you yourself have not eaten. Beware, lest you are not genuine and authentic. And I'll tell you what, brethren will deal with an awful lot and be patient. But I'll tell you what, in this day and time, if they think you're a fake, if you're a hypocrite, you may as well pack your bags. They may well know you're not perfect and be glad to tell you and even give you specific examples. But at least they will know that you're genuine and sincere and authentic.
Yes.
That's what ethos is about. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Mike, when you get there, read it. Terry Clark, turn to Philippians 1:27. When you get there, read it after Mike.
Give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed.
No offense in anything, that the ministry may not be blamed. That's ethos. Terry, 27.
Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Filter better have gone through you of God's word. Let your manner of life, hey preacher, let your manner of life correspond to the weight and glory and dignity and beauty of the gospel.
Yes, ma'am.
No wonder why a lot of people think that ethos is one of the most important aspects in a preacher.
Mm-hmm.
Greg, turn to Acts. Let's turn to Titus 2, 7 and 8. Greg Knight, Titus 2, 7 and 8. Read it for us, please, brother.
In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you.
Wow. We need that type of ethics in ministry.
That's right.
Ministerial ethics. Ethics really is all about what John the Baptizer said in John 3:30. He, Jesus, must increase. I must what?
Decrease.
Decrease.
That's right.
When it comes to preaching, when it comes to gospel preaching at its best lifts up God. It is theocentric.
That's right.
And it causes people to think, oh, what a Savior! How great is our God!
Mm-hmm.
And when preaching is done right, you know what people say? It made me love the Lord more. Even when I was being rebuked and disciplined. And as gospel preachers, we are privileged to serve up what God cooks up. A lot of us have problems in preaching because we're busy cooking things up we shouldn't be. Conjuring things up. That's not really funny at the best, and it's downright blasphemous at worst. We just serve up what God cooks up. And more than anything, what I want somebody to say when I'm through preaching is my compliments to the chef. My compliments to the chef. That sounds good to me. Thank you very much. You know what? I go some places to eat. The service is great. Better than in other places. But I'll tell you what, Paul Stewart, I don't care how great the service is, I'm not going to keep going to that place if the food tastes, you know, like garbage. We just serve up what the Lord has cooked, and we have the privilege, David, almost every Lord's Day of serving up the message of God. Every Lord's Day. We have the privilege of studying with people on a regular basis about the message of God. That's marvelous, isn't it? It's about ethos and helping people to see how great is our God. Our goal in ethos. And I'll tell you what, I'm glad there's some young men here. And some of us older guys, or some of us who are more experienced. Here's what we need to think. I could care less now at this point in my ministry if I preach for a great church. I could care less whether people think I preach great sermons. Great sermon, Brother Vestal. I have to admit, I was enamored with both of those. Those are some particular pitfalls of preachers. Great churches, great sermons. Smack the ball out of the park every time. Look what's happening to Albert Pujols. If he's still in a slump, man, think about it. Great churches. Great sermons. Great ministry. I'll tell you what, Mel. If people will remember Vestal here as somebody that preached a great God, I'd be very thankful.
Amen.
Because I've never been able to honor him enough. A great God. A great God. And if you preach a great God, he will take care of your ministry. He will help you with your sermons. And he will help you
Amen.
In every other way.
Amen.
So that you do have a ministry that's great. Love is seen and pathos. Number three, the preacher's passion and emotions. A number of years ago, when I was a young preacher and about 19 years of age, a lady told me, "Mike, I really appreciate your enthusiasm and zeal. Too bad you'll lose that." Pathos has to do with the emotive features of a preacher's message, including the passion, the enthusiasm, the feeling, the fervor that he conveys in his preaching and life. Listen up. Listen up. One of the biggest mistakes that many preachers make is the failure to appreciate pathos in preaching.
Yes, come on.
Preaching involves all of our faculties, just as Christianity does. Heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Yes, sir.
It is unwise at best and flat out wrong at worst to leave pathos out of the pulpit.
That's right.
Oh, now, Brother Vestal, that's an emotional issue. You better believe it is, but it's an emotional issue that has underlying it a theological issue.
That's right.
How can we talk about Jesus Christ and the greatness of God and feel nothing? Not good if detached. Not good if detached. Detached preaching without pathos, we are in need of a pathological report. It's dead. It's dead. There is no excuse for a complete and utter lack of emotion from the pulpit. Now, I am talking about in accordance with our own personalities and talents. People are different. I understand that. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying everybody has to be like Mike Vestal. Thank God you're not. Now, I am saying that pathos is something we express in other areas of our life. I stand amazed at a guy who can get so excited about a football game and he never gets excited about what he preaches.
Never.
He never gets... What? Watch out! Why can't we get excited about this? When Jesus opened the Word of God, Luke 24 and verse 32, wasn't there some emotion? Wasn't there some pathos? Luke 24 and verse 32, when Paul was with the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, he spoke about being with them for 3 years and he cried.
Yes, sir.
I've been churches I've been with for 3 years and wanted to cry. Two, yeah. Now, preaching has been defined as theology on fire. One man said about his preacher, "Well, preaching may be theology on fire, but my preacher is always sitting on an iceberg."
That's cold.
That's cold. Now, does that sound like you? We are not robots, guys.
That's right.
We are not reading idiot cards. We are not looking at a teleprompter. We are God's men proclaiming God's message. Why not preach it like Jesus and preach it like Paul? And they felt something, didn't they?
Yes, sir.
Kind of reminds me of Psalm 147, verse 17. Psalm 147, verse 17. He may sound like a preacher, you know, maybe even you sometime. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who is able to stand before his cold? He's up there preaching. There are people, ladies especially, that are all covered up, you know, whenever you're preaching. You know, they're thinking it's kind of warm. It may be because you need a little more pathos in your preaching. Think about it. Pathos has to do with the emotional and passionate expression of truth in a way that is consistent with the text. How can you preach Isaiah 53 and not feel anything? Amen. How can you talk about the Lord's Supper, this due in remembrance of me, and not feel anything? How can we as preachers talk about the cross and not feel anything?
That's right.
So don't tell me, and sometimes we've almost run away from emotion. I tell you what, I've got a problem with the wrong, the improper exercise of emotion, but I've also got a problem with somebody that is emotionless.
That's right.
Because the Bible speaks of the necessity of pathos. Now, don't pit pathos. Can I have 2 minutes, Wayne? 2 minutes more. Don't pit pathos against logos. No. Don't say, now, pathos without logos is this. Don't pit these against each other. Pathos without logos. A preacher is full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. He's got a lot of pathos. He doesn't have much logos. You hear guys like that? We need a word from the Lord, and we're getting a lot of sound and fury. How about pathos without ethos? Pathos without ethos. I can kiss those babies, I can hug people's necks and shake their hands, but I'm just running for political office and I want your vote. Pathos deserves a higher place in preaching than it has received in recent years. As someone that still is working diligently to be a better gospel preacher, in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, especially, a more conversational type of preaching got into vogue. I think the best thing that could happen to that is for it to go out of style.
Amen. Sure. That's right. Amen.
There is a place in preaching for the proper exercise of emotion. We are preaching to a culture today that is vastly different from the 50s and 60s.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And yet the needs are just the same. They need the Word of God. They need a Savior. But we preach to a group of people who think with their feelings.
Yeah.
And they hear with their eyes.
Yeah.
They think with their feelings. And they hear with their eyes. The Word of God, when properly exercising logos, ethos, and pathos, can still bring people to Christ.
That's right,
man. How's your love life?